Street scholars has reminded me of something I had just let slip entirely, that this matter of preaching as it's used back there in the book of Acts to individuals in 542 and in 835 is a different word from the word used here in Corinthians. And the one is the word euangelizo, which would be the word from which evangelism has come. That's the person-to-person preaching, translated preaching here. Might be better if it were translated some other way. One of the marginal notes suggests bringing good tidings of. Whereas the other word is charizo, and charisma comes from that, and that has the idea more of a formal preaching. And that's what Paul is using in this passage, that he came to preach in that sense. He would do the other as well in man to man, but that there is a distinction in the Greek, and that might help us in making that sort of distinction, that there is such a thing as a formal proclamation of the gospel in a message, and then there is also the person-to-person giving of good tidings, the evangelizing, and that's a biblical distinction that is worth our noting. Yes, sir. Well, the one might be more of a simple sort of a development of something such as we're doing right here. This is teaching that we're doing rather than preaching, whereas preaching would be the proclaiming of Christ especially, and the proclaiming of the message, and perhaps more directly with a call for response. I think that there would be that sort of distinction in it. The teaching can be a lecture in which we just go through something and say what this passage has said and so forth, but it might not be necessarily proclamation. Whereas preaching would be more the idea of really proclaiming and setting forth the gospel. Well, we speak of that Sermon on the Mount as a sermon. It would be one in which there is proclamation, I would judge, in which there is application and so forth. A great many of the discourses, though, would be more a matter of teaching. I think that's a good point to bring out, make some distinction. I think there are times when he does preach, definitely. When he's standing in the synagogue, for example, I think that would be no doubt preaching rather than teaching so much. But insofar as those two can be separated, I think that, yes, a great many of his discourses would be more in the level of instruction and teaching. Of course, the Presbyterian Church calls its preacher a teaching elder. Yet that your preaching ought not to be without teaching content. I think that certainly would be the case. And that too much preaching is just that way. An eloquent address. And you're more concerned about how it flows than whether you're really a teaching people. I personally, and you will find my doing it, perhaps it breaks up the what might be otherwise something of a smoothness of the flow and an eloquence. I personally will cite references in the sermon. I'll say you'll find in 1 Corinthians such and such, and then go on and read it or set it forth, so that the people, if they are following in their Bibles, can turn to it and read it, and I think you get the double impact. If they do follow and read, then it comes to them doubly, both through the eyes and through the ears. All right, we do need to move on now. We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the mystery that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth the all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of the Spirit, things of God, none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. Now, here he's beginning to deal with this matter of whether man can know God without the Spirit of God, you see. And that's one of the things he comes to a little later in the 14th verse. But he's saying that it's the Spirit who knows the things of God, and therefore the Spirit who is the revealer. But we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, and that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. His language here, the natural man, is the man who is out of Christ, of course. The man in his natural state, unregenerated state, non-Christian man. He receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And further, he says, and he cannot know them. Now, one of the points of the Reformed view of the gospel is that man is by his nature as a sinner totally depraved, but more than that, he is totally unable, his inability to come to God outside of the helping work of the Holy Spirit, the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. So the natural man then is in that situation of not wanting to receive. That's his responsibility, and then further, he's unable to because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual, this would be the man upon whom the Spirit is operated, that is, the man who has been born again. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That is, if we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and he has opened our minds then and enabled us to understand something of the Word, then that's the mind of Christ that we have there. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. Now, there are those who maintain that here you have entirely different categories of Christians, as though you would have Christians, in other words, as they've spoken about natural men first, and then spiritual men. And now, under this category of spiritual, there are carnal, and there are spiritual. And that there are two different distinct classes, as it were, of Christians, two different levels of Christianity. A careful reading of it, though, I think indicates that he isn't saying that they are carnal, but he speaks of them but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ, that they are acting as though they were still in the flesh, though the fact is they really are Christians. And it is true that they are less sanctified than other Christians, but it's not quite so much two separate categories. But rather, he's saying, now, you shouldn't be this way, but I'm having to treat you this way because of the way you're behaving. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not able to bear it, nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. In other words, they should have grown by this point. They are still in this state of acting as though they were still carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal? Do ye not walk after the manner of men? For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Ministers, through whom ye believed. And if you carry the real idea of minister there, servants. Servants through whom ye believed, and each as the Lord gave to him. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And that, by the way, is the attitude you ought to have towards yourself and towards all ministers, that ministers are simply the servants of God who are used by God, but that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, but each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, ye are God's husbandry, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And he's talking about the ministry, and I think this passage especially is addressed to ministers and speaking about the way in which men minister. According to the grace of God which was given unto me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and my preaching was solidly built. And another buildeth thereon. That's no doubt referring to Apollos in particular, but any further preachers later in further generations. They build upon the foundation that he's built. And another buildeth thereon. But let each man take heed how he buildeth. You see, now here we have in the scriptures, here's the solid foundation. And God has laid that in his word through the apostles and so forth. And you have this figure used, by the way, of the church as being the temple of God, with the foundation being the prophets and the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, the second chapter of Ephesians. But here Paul is saying, now, all right, here's the gospel, which is this foundation. All right, others now come to build. Let each one, and to you who are going to minister the word particularly, take heed how you build on this. A solid foundation has been laid, as he goes on to say. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he's indicating the gospel, and it's Jesus Christ who is the foundation. Now we do the building on that foundation in the preaching of the word and the drawing of people into that building that's built upon Christ. But if any man buildeth on the foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire. And the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So as you preach, if you have people who are converts and so forth, there will be some that will be gold, silver, and precious stones, and then others who will be wood, hay, and stubble. And the day of the judgment of God is going to come and test the work and the products of your work. And some will be burned up. Some will be removed, whereas others will stand. And that which stands will add reward to you, and that which is burned will cause you to suffer loss for not having been a better builder at this point. Now, as I say, that I think is especially addressed to the preaching situation, though let me say this. What is said there about the preaching would, I think, a general principle would also apply to life in general. If your life is built upon Christ, your life may have elements of wood, hay, and stubble, or of gold, silver, and precious stones. And your lives are also going to be tested. So there's a sense in which this, by analogy, applies to the whole matter of good works. It's especially addressed to the matter of preaching. But it, by analogy, I think, can be carried over so that we can see that our lives, if we become Christians then, individually, standing upon this foundation, we do, our lives then become buildings, as it were. Some of which will last, and some of which will not. And if we build solidly in gold, silver, and precious stone, then that'll pass the test. But if we suffer loss, then it is a loss, but we will not be lose our salvation if we're on Christ, but rather be saved as if through fire. Question back here?
I don't really know how to phrase the question. I don't know whether I'm well off or what. Where does intellect come in?
Well,
as far as preaching,
I think that you would have that. You're really going back to the earlier part, aren't you? Earlier part of the second chapter.
Right.
I think that we would recognize that the gospel is addressed to man as an intellectual being, and therefore it involves intellectual content. Now that's what Paul is saying when he says that, going back to verse 4, say, of chapter 2, my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That he's saying, I'm not like your philosophers who have just come and just by being able to turn the eloquent word or being able to add the syllogisms correctly and word one after another, therefore you have to follow this to this conclusion. But rather, the reason that you've come to be persuaded is by the power of God. I don't think, though, as we were saying earlier, that Paul necessarily dismissed the use of good language or even of the use of what wisdom he had in the preaching of the gospel. Of course, Jesus himself says, I am the truth. Therefore, there is an intellectual approach about the gospel that's suggested right at that point. I think when we really examine what man is a being that is made in the image of God, and part of that image involves it being a rational being. God himself is rational. We are rational. Therefore, it is appropriate and proper for us to address that high element of his being, namely his intellect, as we preach the gospel. We are to preach the content of the gospel, then. It's knowledge, you see.
What I kind of mean is just like intellect, as we as preachers are concerned, at how much we have God given.
Well, of course, this is one of the tests by which a man, I think, needs to examine whether he's called to the ministry, is whether he has the intellectual ability on the one hand to handle the Word of God properly. It doesn't mean everybody has to be an A student to do that, but does he have an understanding? Is he able to understand the passage when he does read it? Ed Clowney, and a little book used to be given out to all the students. I don't know whether there's still copies enough to this class or not. As I understand it, it's now running out of print. Called About the Call to the Ministry. Yeah. And his idea is that if a man has the gifts given by the Holy Spirit, that this is one of the evidences that he probably has the call to the ministry. That at least this is one of the things that needs to be examined. That if you have the gifts of the minister, that these have come from God, and that therefore this is one of the ways in which you can test. And if, as you say, you come to seminary and you're totally unable to come to grips with the concepts of the gospel, deal with them intellectually, it may very well be at this point you need to face the fact, well, you wanted to be a gospel minister, it was a good desire, but it would appear that you are not able to properly handle the word, and it would be better to take some other course. And you've had men occasionally that have had that sort of thing. We've had only one or two that we felt we had to dismiss from the seminary because of that sort of thing. It was not out of any hardness or anything. It was just we felt that they were not really able to handle it. And this is one of the things that is our duty as a faculty, I think, to examine carefully, will this man really grace the Church of Christ properly in preaching the gospel and being a minister, or should we advise him to do something else? He might very well be a very useful servant of the Lord. I can imagine, for example, a man who might not be equipped to preach, but being a good pilot, for example, and being able to fly missionaries into back country in Brazil, and doing a very useful service for the Lord. He may not himself be much of a preacher. He might not be able to speak before people and so forth. But he's still serving the Lord in what we'd call full-time service. So that would be one of the kind of things that I think every one of you need to be examining yourselves about as you go through the seminary and as you move along in it, and you begin to say, well, now, maybe I'm not equipped for the gospel ministry. But just facing honestly what you are, then if that's the situation, then what should you do? Well, you do want to give your full-time service to the Lord. Maybe it's to become a printer and print books. And you are able to print books that will send the gospel forth to all parts of the world and be used 100 years from now. And you might be far more effective in that sort of a ministry than if you had become a rather ineffectual preacher in some small country church, and after you died, you'd hardly be remembered. So... Yeah. Well, I'd be glad to talk to you more about it, although I think that it is not... on the one hand, I think Paul's demeaning of the Greek philosophy or the Greek wisdom at this point is... He's in a sense, you see, saying about their overemphasis on human wisdom, that that's not the thing that he's come to say. He's come to give good news about Jesus. That's essentially what he's saying. Maybe, does that get down to your question? Okay. Because this was part of their culture. Part of the Greek culture was a great emphasis on the fact that the Greeks were the philosophers. We're the wise men. Even though they were overrun by the Romans, we still are the wise men, you see. And the Greek slaves often were the teachers for the Roman children. And they were the wise people. They was recognized that, okay?
I want to ask a question about verse 14.
Okay, back.
The word of God is just built there on, he shall receive a reward. Now, I take this to mean like the last judgment or whatever, that if I've done something worthy of praise, that I'll be rewarded for it. This is God who works in me and does this with pleasure. Why should I get a reward for
it? By the grace of God. In other words, our salvation is by grace, and even our rewarding is by grace. Because at best, you remember Jesus says that at best, if we do our duty, all that we can say is, Lord, I'm an unprofitable servant. I haven't profited you anything if I've done all the duty that he's given me to do. And yet, he says, not only will he save us by his Son, but also he will reward us. And as you say, even the good works we've done, it's God that worketh in us. It's his grace. Even the rewards will be by his grace. And we'll just give him the praise for it. In other words, we won't be boasting, look what I've done. But we'll be saying when we receive, thank the Lord for what he enabled me to do. And look at that. Further additional evidence of his grace and his goodness that I didn't even know about. And he's given me these rewards that I didn't deserve. We just give him the praise. All come back to the praise of God. Let's see, there was a question back over here.
Just in this chapter 2, after he had said that he didn't demonstrate his words of wisdom, in verse 6 he said, but we do see wisdom among those who are mature.
Mm-hmm.
So,
that's a good point.
That sort of thing at all.
That's a good point. In other words, that we, for example, in a seminary, we'll try to get in and dig in intellectually, and it'll be hard work. This is in accord with that. That's what he's saying. Yes, that those who are more mature, and that's what we would presume men for the ministry, gospel ministry, are going to be. That we're going to be trying to teach you the deeper and heavier things of theology. So, absolutely, John.
In this matter of building on the foundation. Especially as ministers, we can see here the sovereignty and responsibility laid out again.
Yes.
Of God. Especially if you think of this in terms of souls, or
yeah.
Fruit in terms
That's
of
right.
souls brought into the kingdom. God gives them, and yet we have the responsibility of really laboring and doing everything.
That's right. That's right. Planting the seed and watering it and so forth, nurturing it.
But he gives the fruit.
And yet he's the one who... That's right. And again, it would come back as an answer to the question earlier about what about this as a reward. Well, even that, it's all to the grace. It's all the grace of God. It's all of grace. Yes, sir.
The verses 14 and 15 are kind of the only other friend of the law, Joe Custer, how does that stand with perseverance? Is it kind of something that... I mean, it seems to
I think the immediate context would make this primarily in the matter of the ministry and the fruits of a man's ministry. I doubt that all of a man's works would be burned up, although, yes, it may be taking that verse by itself. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But you see, it does indicate earlier that they are different kinds. He's going to build, if any man's, he builds of different types. And man buildeth on the foundations, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble. Basically two categories. So you have six different things named. Basically two. Either that which will pass the test of fire or that which will not. And I would assume at that point, though this, granted, is not said in that verse itself, that there will be some good work of the, even of the poorest of Christians. Let's see. Sure.
Yes, sir. I maybe don't want to get into this now, but I was just confused about this reward. Why, when we're in the presence of the Lord, that issue, why would we do the works? Why, like Terry was saying, is it on a works concept?
I think the rewards are based on a work. But nevertheless, I don't know why, except that this is just part of the plan of God. In other words, that the Bible does indicate it, that there are degrees, as it were, of reward in heaven as there are degrees of punishment in hell. Yet to be in hell is to be separated from God. And yet there, Jesus himself said it would be more tolerable in the day of Sodom in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum and other cities, who had greater blessings and didn't accept it. And he said if he had come to those cities, they would have repented. So both are going to be in hell. That is, those who have great privileges and that reject the gospel, and those who don't have it. But those who don't have it will be held less accountable than those who had it. So also with reward. It would appear that the Bible teaches that there are such things as rewards. Well, you remember the disciples talked about where they would be placed in the kingdom, sitting closer to Jesus and so forth. That sort of reward. I think this, whatever we receive, whether it be much reward or little, we'll be totally satisfied, and there'll be no jealousy over anybody else's gifts of rewards. I mean, there will be no sense of dissatisfaction on our part at all about it. We'll be totally satisfied that what we've received is all of grace, and that our God has dealt graciously with us, and we just are thankful to Him. Yes, go ahead. Cast it before His throne. Yes, cast our crowns before Him. Yeah, we'll be giving it. As I say, it's all to His praise rather than to ours. Yes.
This also fit in with as parents when our children are invited to a party. They can't buy a gift to take, but we give them something. They might have something to take, and God is, our Heavenly Father is giving us gifts to give to His own Son.
It might be something of that sort of figure. That's a pretty good illustration of the kind of thing that our casting our crowns before Him, God will have given them to us, and then we'll give it all back to the Lord Jesus.
And the bride would come with a dowry.
A dowry that's been given to us. That's right. That's a good illustration. All right, know ye not that ye are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, and such are ye. Now, he says this again later in the end of the sixth chapter as well, that our very bodies have become the temple of God. I think one of the basic differences between the Old and the New Testament with regard to the Holy Spirit, though the Holy Spirit had to regenerate every Old Testament saint, that the presence of God was known in the temple, that was His dwelling place. Now, in the New Testament economy, every individual believer has become a small, as it were, temple of God, and the church itself is called the temple of God, the whole church. We all together comprise a large temple, but each one of us, our own bodies, have become temples of God, and that He's present with us anywhere, wherever we are. We don't have to go to a physical building to be in the spiritual presence or the presence of the Spirit of God. So he uses that very language that had been used of the Old Testament sanctuary is used of us now. Let no man deceive himself. If any man thinketh that he is wise among you in this world, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He that taketh the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the reasonings of the wise, that they are vain. Wherefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Now, the Reformed view of a world and life view, including the idea that the whole world is Christ, and that Christ is, as it were, given the whole world to us, carries with it tremendous implications. Those verses have tremendous implications to the effect that we should be claiming every area of life for Christ. All are yours. All things, present, things to come, things of the world, you see, are belong to the church, belong to Christians. Therefore, it is appropriate for the Christian to be concerned about art and to go out into the world of art and to claim it for Christ and to use it to the glory of God. To go out into the world of music and to claim it for Christ and use it to the glory of God. To go into the world of mechanics and using machinery for the glory of God. Into the field of government. Use it to the glory of God. In other words, he's saying that everything belongs to us, really. Now, the postmillennialist would see this as an argument, you see, for claiming the whole world for Christ and developing a world that they hold a very optimistic view about this. Dr. Rushton, who was here last spring, cited this verse as one of the arguments for the idea of postmillennialism, that we ought to claim the whole world for Christ, and that eventually if we just claim it and begin to use it for Christ, that we would see a great glorious period that would lie before us, in which the whole world is under his dominion. Now, we may not be able to read all of this book as carefully as we've been reading this first part. Let a man so account us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the ministry of God. Here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of men's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is of the Lord. Wherefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall each man have his praise from God. Let me go on and pass on over the rest of that chapter, as it's not so much direct instruction as we've had. The fifth chapter, where he comes to the matter we've already talked about a little bit, we just read some of that again. It's actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. And then he gives this command about the discipline, for I very verily, being absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, put him out of the church. And when you do this, in effect, you see that salvation is in the church, and in relation to the Lord Jesus, and you don't recognize him as having that relation any longer. You know, we take such a low view of the church today, and such a light view of it. People will even, some people I think have gotten themselves almost in this sort of dilemma in the continuing church movement. They've withdrawn from the Presbyterian Church U.S. and not gone into any other church. And they really are not members of the church anywhere at this point. And if that's the case, they shouldn't be recipients of the Lord's Supper. Because the church has been charged with the administering of the Lord's Supper. We have such a light view of the church visible. Paul's attitude here is, you deliver him to Satan. That is, you excommunicate him. Put him out of the church. You no longer view him as a Christian, with the hope that it may bring him to salvation. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The expression that was used before. Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are leavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Someone of you was asking, I think, the other day about whether the Lord's Supper or the Christ crucifixion was, whether he was not the fulfillment of the Passover. Absolutely. Here's a specific passage that says so. Our Passover hath also been sacrificed, even Christ. See, he mentions leaven. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one of the things that the Israelite had to do on the time of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was also part of that Passover week, was they had to get all leaven out of the house, had to clean the house completely, get all leaven out of the house, lest it in any way contaminate. And then, having mentioned the one man, that the one man will hurt the whole church if you leave him in it, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out the old leaven, as though you were going through the Feast of the Passover now, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. And there he brings in Christ as the fulfillment of the Passover. Wherefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Then this reference, I wrote unto you in my epistle, a reference apparently to another epistle. If it's not some reference to this in this epistle itself, it's not clear that it is. So it presumably is to another letter, and there it is a problem there. Why do we not have it? Was it given under inspiration? If it were to be found, would it be added to the canon? All sorts of questions come up. If there was another epistle, as from the apostle, presumably would have been under inspiration, but it was not God's pleasure to have it preserved. I think that's just what we'd have to say. What about Old Testament prophecies? The Old Testament prophets sometimes did prophesy things, preached, and that's not all recorded for us. They did speak under inspiration some of their messages, which are not recorded for us. Jesus spoke many things which would be the very word of God, which are not recorded for us. So could Paul have written an epistle that would have been under inspiration and for that time, but of no value to us now, and therefore the Lord has not preserved it for us. I think it has to be considered to be something of that category, and that we would not expect to find it, much less expect the canon still to be open as though we were waiting to find another epistle. Not at all meaning, I wrote unto you in my epistle that I have no company with fornicators. Not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, he's saying on the one hand, don't have company with fornicators who are supposed Christians. Cut them off from your fellowship. You cannot get away from having fellowship with some of these sort of people, that is broad fellowship in the world, doing business with them. That you go down and buy a car from an automobile dealer who may not be a godly man, may not be a Christian, you see. He may be living in this sort of sin. You can't get away from dealing with people in the world. And he's not saying that we ought not to have any dealings with the world whatsoever. Now, in the history of the church, of course, in the monastic system, the Roman Catholics tended to fall into that sort of an error. They tended to say, well, the thing that we need to do is get away, escape from the world. Let's go behind the walls of the monastery and escape from the world. And that was their attempt to escape from the world. Again, in the Dutch Calvinist system and in the Netherlands, I've seen something of that develop, although I approve and like the idea of Christian schools and so forth. There was a tendency, and some of them were critical of their own system, there was a tendency to develop this separate Christian school, and then they only played volleyball with people of other Christian schools. They didn't play across with the public schools, you see, or with the Catholic schools, and they got themselves sort of segregated into different compartments in the Netherlands. The Catholics had their own little league of volleyball players and so forth, and the Reformed Christian had their own league, and the public school had their own league, and they tended to move in their own separate circles, and really very little personal opportunity for evangelism. And on the one hand, I like the idea of Christian schools and so forth, but I don't think we ought to try to take the attitude we can cut ourselves off entirely from the world. Paul doesn't say we are to do that. But as it is, I wrote to you, unto you, not to keep company. If a man that is named a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. He is to be cut off. He is to be cut off from Christian fellowship. He's not to be counted as Christian. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. So he's coming back to the matter of the reason for the exercise of discipline. Then he takes up in the sixth chapter the question of litigation in civil courts. And apparently there were among the Christians some who had gotten to actually going to civil courts for trying to settle differences among themselves. Dare any of you, having a matter against his neighbor, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world is judged by you, Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have to judge things pertaining to this life, do ye set them to judge who are of no account in the church? I say this to move you to shame. What cannot there be found among you one wise man who shall be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Nay, already it is altogether a defect in you, that ye have lawsuits one with another. Why not rather take wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Nay, but ye yourselves do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, it's a basic principle, you see, that he's giving, that Christians ought not to go to law with one another. They ought to try to settle this. If need be, they ought to take it before some church court. But they ought not to have to go to law with one another over matters. We're, of course, faced with the fact of churches taking churches to court today over church property. I'm glad to say that in the continuing church movement, there are some churches, some congregations that have said, well, man, if they want the property, we'll let them take it, rather than go to court over it. And in one case, at least in the case of Forrest, apparently that helped in the matter. The congregation that had withdrawn, the majority that had withdrawn, had said among themselves, I knew this to be the case. They said, if the minority takes us to court about this thing, we won't go. We'll let them take it. And the minority had a change of heart. I don't know that it was over that issue, a change of heart, when the majority went on and held their Bible school outside of the church building and started to act as though they had no claim from the church building. Minority realized they didn't want the church building either, and they decided to join with these people and go on out with them. But I think that's a great testimony. I would hope that we won't have any lawsuits in this Southern Church division. The sad thing in the Northern Church division, what lawsuits they had, the Northern Church took the churches and then closed them up. Let them die. Their church is a church in New Orleans. I think that, it's my understanding, I was told down that when I was down there this past week, there's a church in New Orleans that was closed by the Northern Church over the race thing. And it's just sitting there rotting, not being used at all. They did it in Mississippi when the Cumberlands joined the Northern Church, and some of them didn't want to go in. They took the property and closed the doors, and the church rotted it to the ground. And it's just a sad thing when churches will do that. I think there's very little Christianity left in among people that would get into that sort of thing. Yes.
What about when a Christian brother takes you to court? Now, in other words, he gives you some money and everything.
Well, that has been the way, the stated position of those of the continuing church, for example. They were saying, I know Jack Williamson advises, as a lawyer, advises that we ourselves not go to court, but put the onus of going to court on the other people, and then be willing to defend your property at that point.
Well, we're justified
in
defending
ourselves? I think you could make something of a case for it. I think preferably it would be to try to settle the thing without going to court. But you could make something of a case for it in that you could say that Jesus himself seems to have defended his rights before the law. You remember, he would not turn the other cheek, but as it were, rebuked the soldier for slapping him. Paul demands his civil rights at times. I'm a Roman citizen. You had no right to whip me. And you remember there at Philippi, I believe it was, wasn't it, that he made the city magistrates come to him. He insisted on his civil rights at that point, because as a Roman citizen, they had abused him, and they had no right to just get him out of town quietly. They had to come, as it were, to apologize to him.
Well, that's not dealing with brother to brother.
That's not with brother to brother. But that you do have some case with the brother, it'd be better, of course, if you did not have to go to court about it.
Well, I recognize that, but I'm saying
But he gives you the summons. You have some life.
No indication here to take it, not to go. He goes in the seventh verse. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?
Be defrauded.
Because if you go to court, he says, it's already, you are already defeated. Mm-hmm. That seventh verse. You've already suffered defeat if you allow yourself to go to court.
Mm-hmm.
But it's pretty strong.
It is.
It's hard to say, but what have we got that's worth, you know, I care not about losing the thing I own materially,
mm-hmm.
you know, for Christ. This is.
Yes, that's what he's saying. He's saying, after all, these people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and you are. And in the long run, and the really long pull for eternity, they're not going to have anything. And what you may lose to them now in this life will not be theirs in eternity. So it would appear, if you take that and carry it all the way through, it would appear that this would be the preference, that we ought not to do that. I think that would be the case. And not all Christians follow it, of course.
Well, they would come down and do it.
Yeah, and not all Christians follow it.
What
about Christian attorney? Well, I think that there's nothing improper with a man being an attorney in that he's trying to see that justice is done and so forth. He would be practicing in the civil court, which is not a Christian court, but he is a Christian, is saying this is an area as a Christian in which I should try to see justice is done. I think that would be this idea of claiming every area for Christ, that as an attorney he should be involved in making laws and trying to see that they're properly carried out.
Isn't there a Reformed tradition also that men do not be appointed? I'm thinking especially since what Whitfield strongly admonished young men who
mm-hmm.
sought advice from him, not become a lawyer.
Yes, I'm aware of some strain of that sort of tradition, though I don't know that it has been a very, very major tradition among Reformed people. In other words, I think many people have been lawyers who have been of Reformed persuasion. It may be, though, you see, he was doing it on the basis of a passage like this. I think the idea that every area of life belongs to the Lord and that we should claim every area, including the idea of the area of making of laws, and this would be certainly in the area of being a lawyer, being a member of legislatures and so forth, that this would be appropriate for Christians to be involved in that. I don't know how broadly that tradition has ever caught hold, though. Whitfield may very well have said this, but I don't really remember say that Calvin or Knox got involved in this sort of thing. I don't have the impression that they did. You might check with Mr. Freund as to how widely that sort of a practice got spread. All right, now moving on. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. There's your principle of Christian liberty, you see. All things are lawful, not all are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so that if there are things that you have a question now, should I do this or do that, do you still have control over the situation? I know with my own situation, I have personally no moral scruple about the matter of the use of tobacco. But my father was so under its control that he just had to have that pipe with him all the time. In fact, it was his trademark. He went to bed with the pipe with him, and the first time you'd see him in the morning, he was carrying that pipe. And I know of the four sons of us, three of us don't smoke because we saw what the tobacco did for him. I don't know that it shortened his life. It may have. He had a heart attack and died when he was 74, I believe. He might still be living, you see, if he were not smoking and smoked since he's 14. But I just know that as far as I was concerned, in the same way with his coffee drinking, he had a headache if he didn't have coffee the first thing in the morning. And though I will drink coffee, I just do not do it habitually. I just have never made a habit of having to have coffee the first thing in the morning. And I think of the brothers again. I think probably two or three of us are of that same persuasion generally. We will drink coffee on occasion, but it's just not something that we're going to be addicted to. Now, I know I have my other things that I'm addicted to, I'm sure, but those are kind of things that you ought not to get so enslaved to anything that it has a control over you. All things are lawful. In other words, I certainly would say that I have the right to drink coffee. I think I also have the right to smoke, as far as that goes. I don't happen to smoke. I don't. I'm too scotch to want to burn it up, for one thing. But I tried it. I don't like the taste of it. As far as I'm concerned, I just don't like the taste of tobacco. But I do believe I have the right to smoke as a Christian. I believe that I have the liberty to smoke. And I just don't care about smoking. And same with regard to the matter of coffee. I'll drink coffee, but I'm just not addicted to it to the point I've got to have it at any hour of the day or anything of that sort. So he says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, belly for the meats, but God shall bring to naught both it and them. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he's on the one hand expressing a general liberty principle, but when it comes to the matter of fornication, he's indicating that this is not an area of liberty, this is sinful. Fornication being the practice of sex out of marriage in any way. Of course, adultery being the technical breach of the marriage relationship itself. But fornication being any extramarital sex. God hath both raised the Lord and will keep us through his power. Know ye not that your bodies, and here this passage you might mark as a passage as the gospel for the bodies. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. Or know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For the twain, saith he, shall become one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Now that's a strong statement. Flee it. Don't put yourself in the way of temptation to it. We have these sex drives and so forth, and there's a danger we get carried away with our passions, that we may fall into it. Flee from it. Avoid it. Get away from it. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body. So the gospel has its implications for our bodies. And I think you can do well to develop a sermon or two on that passage, for especially for your young people, but for all of your people. All of them need to be reminded of this, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have from God. You're not your own. That's one argument. Another argument, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. And then the conclusion, glorify God, therefore, in your body. Well, we'll have to stop at that point. We'll try to finish 1 Corinthians. We'll go on into 2 Corinthians and in the next time as well.